Turn with me again, if you will, this evening to the book of Jeremiah. I am not going to put the whole passage up this evening, but rather pick up some significant things along the way that we'll put up on the screen. But this evening, as we look at this, let's just review a little bit for ourselves what we know of this book so far. The prophet Jeremiah's ministry at the let's try it with Isaiah and Jeremiah, the second and the third longest books in the Bible. Jeremiah being the second, Isaiah being the third, and Psalms being the longest. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, ministered at the two ends of what? Of what? All right, remember in 722, right? The northern kingdom is taken to captivity. 586, finally, the southern kingdom taken to captivity. Isaiah's ministry at the front end of that time, a period of time, and in Jeremiah's ministry at the other end of that, the two great kings that are involved, Uzziah in his death during Isaiah's time, which caused Isaiah some response as far as his own ministry was concerned. And certainly, by the way, well, it was a point to where the nation began to decline the minute Uzziah died. Josiah's death, why so crucial during Jeremiah's time, is because of the long reign of Manasseh, who had taken Israel, Judah so far away from God. And of course, Ammon, only 2 years after that, certainly didn't help any. And then when Josiah comes to the throne, as young as he was, certainly bringing this reform to the land, which the land had long needed. It is at this point that Jeremiah's ministry comes into play, for we see this, especially as we looked last week. We noticed the statement in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king." Now, here is Josiah attempting to bring reform to the land, which it had not seen for years. Jeremiah excited. And I think, you know, part of the thing, you look at this and just think how affirming this is to your own ministry when you're out there preaching and you've got a king who is walking where you're walking to be able to come alongside. And so, therefore, one does not wonder at the amazing pain that this brought not only to Judah but also to Jeremiah personally when Josiah dies. And from Josiah's death on to the end, it was just downhill the whole way until the very end. And again, that's where we find this. Now, in light of this, by the way, it's interesting because this exciting passage, but I wrestled because one of the things Jeremiah is so capable of doing is drawing these pictures. We're going to see pictures tonight. He can do pictures like few others can do pictures. He can bring a scene before your eyes with this imagery that he uses, and he has it in this passage very clearly. By the way, let me read a quote to you that will come later, because it is in this section. We will come to it later this evening, but let me read this to you. The one section of this. Listen to this. In this chapter we look at tonight is the finest lyrical portion in the entire prophecy and not exceeded anywhere in all of the prophetic literature. I'll try that one out. But outlining it, it's not as easy as something. Zechariah is easy, fun to do, because at least you can find this. But this, you're going back and forth. He starts with the image of a lion, and then he leaves you for a few verses, almost like John does, and then he's back to it again with a whirlwind and so forth. So it's not that easy. So I've just taken this evening and just followed down verse by verse. I was going to do it by thought, and I thought, nope, I'm just going to stick verse by verse. We're going to follow through it, and we're going to pick up the salient things where they come out. But if I were to ask you, in light of what we've done, anybody in your mind think about one thing in chapter 1 that stands out for you? If we're so far going to just walk through this book as far as we've come, if there is one thing about chapter 1 that may strike your attention, what would it be? If there's any message for you, I know that there's a message for me. What might it be for you, the message of chapter 1? What? Yeah, exactly. That statement about God's call, God's choosing of Jeremiah, certainly such a, and I know for you it's been an affirming thing for your life, but certainly I think for me as we walked through that and saw how before you were even born, while you're in your mother's womb and so forth like that, that God sovereignly chose us. And again, that's an exciting thought. And I think for all of us, we need to be aware of the fact that we're not just, I know that I've gotten that way sometimes in the past. I think we do that. We're just a piece of furniture walking through, not really, we don't, but almost like that. And we're just fulfilling a role and we'll go on to glory and life will be good. No, there is a specific point why God brought us here. It's not just a mass of humanity down here. We are so unique. Anywhere I go these days, it is that statement from Jeremiah 1, it's a statement from Ephesians 1 and then 3 that says that every one of us has been uniquely ordained by God, set apart by God, raised up by God for a unique purpose that nobody else in the world can fulfill but we. That's an amazing truth. I don't know what it does for you, but it does something for my soul. And every day you go to work, you realize you are accomplishing something that nobody else can. And it has nothing to do with the job itself. It has to do with your life, the impact of your life, the nature of what God has made you, all of that that God has instilled in you before you were born. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. Is there a thought that stands out in your mind in chapter 2? Even the title that we gave to that thing was... Yeah, there certainly is for my own, but go with me to chapter 2. Is there something that stands out for you? Anything that specifically in chapter 2, this is a long chapter, but if there's something, is this whole statement of Israel, notice, if I have anything, verse 12 and 13, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. I mean, this is the question in verse 18. Why? What are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? See the picture he draws. And you know the Euphrates River is such a vital part of that whole Fertile Crescent and so forth. And you're going there trying to find, and it isn't so much the water, but the imagery he's drawing, you're trying to find, I am the living waters. And why do you go to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Why do you go to Assyria to drink the waters of Euphrates or Babylon? Why in the world don't you, or Syria? Why did you do that instead of coming to me? And again, I reflect on this not only from the standpoint of Jeremiah's day, but our day. Why in the wide world do we go elsewhere to try to find water to drink, to bring refreshment to our soul when we have him who is? So if there's something in chapter 2, it's certainly, to me, that is, maybe there's something else that stands out for you, but it seems to be that throughout this passage, that imagery stands out so, so much. And in verse 22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord. So in chapter 1, certainly the call, the separation of a child of God. Chapter 2 is the unanswerable question, why do you try to find satisfaction everywhere else instead of finding satisfaction in me? Chapter 3, last week we looked at it, there's something that certainly stands out there, and it is that call of God to repentance. So we have the call of God, or the raising of the child of God, setting apart the child of God. Chapter 1, the challenge to them of why in the world, when you have the Lord himself from which to draw, do you go everywhere else seeking some solutions of life and you have him? And chapter 3 is the incredible call of God over and over again to chapter 3 into 4. And what we saw last week at the concluding part was to me a rather impressive thing. Notice, if you will, I mean, start in verse 21 of chapter 3. A voice is heard in the bare heights, the weeping and supplication of the sons of Israel. Now, this sounds pretty good. Because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. I mean, it just sounds like these people are doing it. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountain. Surely in the Lord our God is a salvation vision. Now, if you hear someone saying this, I've been deceived all these years, and look at verse 24. The shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth. The flocks, the herds, the sons, the daughters. See, they sacrifice these things to no account. We've wasted. Look at all that we've wasted. Look at the years we've wasted. Look at the money we've wasted. Look at the effort we've wasted. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers since our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That sounds good. I mean, you read that and say, this is good stuff these people have trained. But no, you see, if in fact this was truly the attitude of their heart, you see, then you see, as we suggested, there would have been no purpose for the rest of this book. You see, that's why God sees through that. And I don't know, I've been there too many times. This is why this is very insightful. You're sitting there listening to people, and they're crying and they're weeping. And they say, look, we've made mistakes, we've done this. And God says, but that is good, but it's not good enough. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, see. If you'll return, O Israel, declares the Lord. You see, then you should return to me. We looked at this last week, see. If you're going to turn it all, and we saw the word shuv all the way through here, this returning. If you're going to return, and you remember, I don't know if you remember, I should have brought it back. It's interesting, in the Hebrew it says, if you're going to me return, is what it says. And then the emphasis upon to me. If you're going to return somewhere, to me, come back. And then notice this, and if you're going to do it, look at this, and you will not waver. And you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness. Then the nation will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. But not for thus says the Lord. I need true repentance. The words don't do it. The weeping heart doesn't do it. We're going to look tonight at what happens. But notice, thus says the Lord, break up the fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves, O Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. In other words, I need to have more than words. I need true repentance. Before you start throwing the seed in the ground, if you're a farmer, you go and start cleaning up all the stuff. You cut down the shrubbery. You cut down the bushes. You start preparing the soil. Then you put the seed in. God says you can't just throw the seed out there and expect something to happen unless you're going to do something about the mess that you've created. And then God says, I want circumcision, but not circumcision of the body. I want circumcision of the heart. In other words, I want this repentance to be so deep that it radically transforms your entire life. And so if there was anything in chapter 3, it's this repentance. This we saw it over and over again. It keeps coming back. This Hebrew word, shuv, return. Now, tonight, walk with me into this section because judgment is coming. As you see in what you have there in the notes, you see the urgency, and I mean the urgency of the judgment of verses 5 and 6. Now, you know what's interesting? The remainder of this passage is going to talk about invasions. But by the way, you know the land of the north. Actually, we looked at last time, it was the land of midnight, is really what it is. But anyhow, the land of the north, 25 times in this book. All kinds of people are speculating in the land of the north. Land of the north is Babylon. Now in this book, and this Babylon is going to come. You say, Babylon, here is Jerusalem here. Here's Babylon over here. It doesn't look like north to me, but you understand it's about the Fertile Crescent. If you're going to attack, you don't come across the desert. They follow the waterway up because they therefore need the water and the food for the soldiers. They go up like this and they attack from the north, and therefore, and again, we won't go to Zechariah tonight, but it's all right. We'll just leave it there. It is the land of the north. And so therefore they travel this way, they come down, and 25 times in this book the north is mentioned. And Babylon is coming. Babylon is on its way. And you know this book. He is called a traitor to his people because he keeps saying to them, you must yield to Babylon. They would not do it. They say, you're a traitor, but you see the devastation that came because they didn't. And then they went down into Egypt and it became worse yet. And again, the devastating part of his life, it's one thing if you're Paul and you're killed by the Romans. It's another thing if you're Jeremiah and you're stoned by your own people. That's bad. Or Isaiah and sawn asunder by your own. It's interesting we have this. The other thing that is fascinating, if you want to talk about urgency, in verses 5 and 6, and the urgency is there. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Nine imperatives, nine commands in here. I was going to put them up for you, but you can see this. We don't need it. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Now you know that much of the people lived outside of city walls. It wasn't the normal thing to live in city walls. They lived outside. The inside could not hold them all, and it was because they did farming, and pretty soon you're using up so much of the land inside, there's nowhere to farm. You farm outside. And therefore, what you do is when the enemy comes, you get all you can, and you run inside the fortified walls. And you know, the nice thing about this, though, is the fact that God is giving warning. They don't listen to the warning. They don't respond to the warning, but God is giving the warning. So there is a chance to do something, but nine imperatives. Cry aloud, assemble yourselves, and say, let us go in the fortified cities. Lift up a standard towards Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand, for I am bringing evil. Here it is from the north. And great destruction. So as you look at this, the destruction is coming, there's no doubt, but the warning is given so that these people may respond to that which is happening. But now it's interesting because he now will describe these invaders in verse 7. So we have the initial description of judgment in verse 7. Notice, if you will, he calls it a lion. If you go down with me further, you're going to find several other things. Notice it's in verse, go down with me to verse 11. A scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness. Look at verse 13. He goes like clouds. His chariots like whirlwinds. His horses are swifter than eagles. You see, he's going to start the description in verse 7. He will carry on the description in verse 11 to 13. But there is a section in between. Part of what we want to look at is look at this, a section in between. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations is set out. And this is the image. It isn't, I mean, whatever. It's a king is coming. He's gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without habitation. For this, he says, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And so, in spite of whatever they would like to see happen, God's wrath has not been withheld. Now, it's interesting. Let me put verse 9 on the board, because what's fascinating here, we saw this in an earlier section in this book. The people who should be helping are the people who themselves find themselves helpless at this point in time. So God says here at this point, he says, and it will be in that day, Bayom Hahu, says the Lord. Ne'um Adonai. Look at this. Lev HaMelech, the heart of the king, and actually the verb will come first in reality in the text, but we do that. But notice, that's the emphasis, if you will. This is what is first, actually, this where we are here. This is the first word, and then comes that. So you notice what happened. The heart of the king is going to fail, and the heart of the princes are going to fail. Look at this. Even the Kohanim, even the priests themselves, those who should be drawing people back to God and giving them an answer, they will be appalled or horrified. What I've done there, by the way, as opposed to dealing with the word, I've given you the translation of the NASB than the NIV in both cases. You see that? Whichever version you may have. And then notice here, down here, the prophets. They will be astounded. These four things, first of all, the king, and then secondly, the princess, thirdly, where are we here? I could go to see this. I could go up here to see it. There we go. There we are. The priests, and then even the prophets. Those four people that should have been providing an answer and a help to Israel find themselves, or to Judah, find themselves in a place where they're totally helpless. And so it's interesting, because when he defines this and he talks about the judgment coming, he talks about the response of the people, the need to put sackcloth on to again indicate their fact of the repentance before God and so forth. And yet he now comes to the leaders of the people and says that they have a problem. But now comes a very interesting statement. It is one of the more difficult verses in the book, in a sense, but let's look at it. It's verse 10. In the middle of this comes this statement, and his Jeremiah statement is very interesting in all kinds of rhetoric as to what it is. And I said, right here, and I said. Well, look at this. This is a great word you can do in Hebrew. You see, aha. This is nice. You know Hebrew now, see? Aha. Says the Lord, Adonai. By the way, again, just to show you this, because this is the word. See, there are these four letters here like this. See, well, anyhow, it doesn't matter. Four letters. Called what we call the tetragrammaton. Okay? Four letters. Okay, and the point of it is because they would not say the name of God. Now, what you end up having here is okay, anyhow, it doesn't matter. We'll leave this. But this is the unique name for God. And it says, and translate the Lord. And basically what's interesting, because whenever you saw this, okay, I should have taken all this off. Whenever you see this word right here, they pronounce this word here. So when you have the two together, it's very interesting. See, this is, they normally say Adonai here, it would be Adonai, Adonai, but we, anyhow, it doesn't matter. But whatever, enough of that. This is Lord, and the other one is this Lord. Okay? Lord, if you will, I suppose, we don't like that, because I would say Lord Yahweh or Lord Jehovah. Jehovah isn't good, but anyhow. I said, aha, Lord, Lord. Master, what would you say? I don't like Jehovah, doesn't work. Yahweh will work. It's all right. Now here comes a statement. This is interesting, because surely, here we are. Surely deceiving, you deceive, this is God, you deceive this people. Now he's talking to God. And Jerusalem. How? By saying shalom will be to you. You know, the interesting thing here, and you know, there's no simple solution to this, but I'll give you a solution as I believe. But it's interesting, because he cries out in the middle of this, and this is Jeremiah crying out, and he says, aha, Lord God, surely deceiving, or definitely thou hast deceived, or surely you have deceived, and because of the construction you can see, by the way. If you look at that, okay, just for those of you for free, it doesn't matter. This is totally for free. I won't talk to you about the construction, but you can see it. See this and this, same verb, see? And that's what makes it intensive here when you have the two side by side, participial form and in finite form. Surely thou hast deceived this people in Jerusalem by saying peace will be with you. When in fact, if you look at verse 10, when in fact it's not peace, a sword touches, not the throat actually, literally touches the breath, the nephesh, if you will. The one has suggested, and I think probably as close as one can come, is that when God is, when in Jews would attribute to God primary and secondary cause. Now let me explain this to you. Who actually cried out to the people peace when in fact there was a sword? It was the false prophets. There was no doubt. They cried out peace, peace when there was no peace. But who in the world raised up these false prophets and allowed them to say what they said? Because as a judgment against Israel, because they had failed. Who was it? It was God. So therefore, it's as if he's putting it here. Certainly it is not God who said this. It is the false prophets who said this, but somehow he puts it in here. He says the people are utterly deceived because here are the prophets coming to them, false prophets though they be, and crying out peace when actually what you end up having is a sword. That seems to be the resolution of this, but you can find all kinds of rhetoric on it, and I'm not going to go any further than that one. Walk with me, because now notice what happens. He leaves this in verse 10, and it comes down, if you will, in the passage that follows, starting in verse 11. And he will now deal with, in verse 11, that time, he says, it will be to the people and to Jerusalem a scorching wind from the bare heights of the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse. A wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now, you, this doesn't mean as much to you as it may to others, but I'm a little kid, and I lived in a missionary school in Africa, and every Sunday afternoon we take hikes, and we had the two German shepherds, one with us, Bumpsy and Tessa, I remember that so well. We would take these hikes, and we would see these people at some seasons of the year. They had this stone area. It would remind you so much of the Ruth and Boaz business. They had a stone area like this where they had the crops that they had cut down, the grain. And what they did, they took stone and put it over rolled it over this to loosen the grain from this. And then they would take what we call a calabash, a gourd, whatever. You use a pan, but it doesn't matter. And they take this and put this in it, and they throw it up in the air, and there would be a wind that came, a very, very, very mild wind that would come and blow the chaff away, and what would be left was just the grain. That's how they separate the grain from the chaff. Now, you need a light wind for this. But he says the wind that is coming from God is not a wind to cleanse and purify, to take away the chaff, to leave the wheat. It's a wind that is different than that wind. And what you would like is a wind that might cleanse, but this isn't a wind to cleanse. This is a wind to judge. And the wind that would blow and blow away the chaff and leave nothing but the grain isn't the wind that comes. See, it's from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, but a wind too strong for this will come at my command. And notice it's God's command. And I will also pronounce judgments against them. See, I think we all need to be aware of. Let me take you back to Haggai, just for a moment, just so you see this. In the third from the last book in the Old Testament, just a single statement I would have you look at in Haggai chapter 1. Notice he is speaking to these people. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much, you harvest little, you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied, you drink, but there's not enough to become drunk, and so forth. And then he says, there's no one's warm enough. This is the latter part of verse 6. In the last part of verse 6, he says, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And you say, that sounds like what we do. But now notice verse 7. Therefore, consider your ways, go up the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now look at this. You look for much, but behold, it comes a little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. You know, it's interesting, we look around us, even at the situation we face sometimes in the States or wherever else we may be, and we see financially difficult times. We think, look what the government rips us off. God says, don't blame the government for what happens to you, because even what you bring home, I blow away. See, again, we're back here to Jeremiah. We fail to see so many times it's the hand of God that's acting in response to what we have done. And so I bring you back here to Jeremiah with the same type of statement being made, where he makes this statement. He says, you know what? He says, it is I, you see, The wind will come at my command, and I will also pronounce judgments against you. Behold, he goes up like clouds. His chariots are like whirlwind. Here again, he's defining this judgment that's coming. It's like a lion in verse 7. It's like a wind, a scorching wind in verse 11. It's like clouds in verse 13. It's like a whirlwind in verse 13. It's horses that are swifter than eagles, which causes the people to cry, woe to us, for we are ruined. Now what is significant, if you look at that outline, you look in the middle of this. Well, let me show you something. This is amazing, because look at this. It almost doesn't fit, but it's here. Verse 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. You know, is it significant here? Because in the midst of certain judgment comes still a crying for repentance. God is forever offering people a chance to come back, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Jerusalem. Like watchmen of a field, they're against her round about because she's rebelled against me, declares the Lord. You know watchmen of a field? You plant your crops outside the city. There's nothing to protect. So what you do, they build these little towers. Isaiah defines it in his initial messages. But you build these little towers so you can sit in there and make sure that nothing comes in to rob the field. And you place these around the field like this so you can make sure that nothing comes in, be it animal or whatever, to take away from you. He says, you know what? These enemies, now he uses it in a particular way. He says, the enemies have surrounded you the same way. Just like you sit as watchmen to protect the field, they sit surrounding you and you have nothing that you can do. Notice. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How has it touched? How it has touched your heart. See, whatever has happened to you brought it on yourself. Now, comes a statement here in 4:19 that I find interesting. I read this. These verses, 4:19 to 22, have been called the cross of Jeremiah, because they reveal his personal anguish for having to announce the doom of his people. He spoke as he did, however, because of his love for them. The people responded by accusing him of treason for his harsh message of condemnation. And as one has stated, though he is accused of treason later, how can anyone reasonably deny the patriotism and love of Jeremiah's first people? So here it is, Jeremiah's cry, my soul, I am in anguish, oh my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, but the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated. My curtain is an insult. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil. But to do good, they do not know. The question comes in here, is this a cry of Jeremiah? But it seems to be the cry of Jeremiah. It's the anguish of his soul and how much he hates to cry out to the people. And yet he has no choice because in verse 19, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Now, we come here to verses 23 to 26. Now, let me read this statement to you. This is 23 to 26. Let me read some of these comments to you. You can't miss it. Commentators have been unstinting in praise of this beautiful vignette, and rightly so. It has been proclaimed one of the most forceful passages in all prophetic literature. For vividness, simplicity, directness, breadth of reference, gravity of subject matter, the verses are unique in Scripture. As I say in one of the places, verse 23-26 is the finest lyrical portion in the entire prophecy. A man by the name of Bright calls this poem one of the most powerful descriptions of the day of Yahweh in all prophetic literature. But now watch this. Look at this section with me. I looked upon the earth, Ra'ithi eth ha'aretz. I looked upon the earth. Notice, and you know, whenever you have this behold, it's because something spectacular is coming up. But watch this. Look at this. I looked upon the earth, and look at this. Wehine. And behold, now look at this. Behold, tohu and bohu. Now, where have you seen those words before? Anybody? Remember seeing those words? Anybody? Where? Genesis 1. The earth was formless and without void. And God gave, to the whole passage follows, God gives that formless and voidless place form. Okay? You know what someone has called this? This is the reverse of Genesis 1. Listen to this. It is the story of Genesis 1 in reverse. Or as one has called it, it describes the scene as de-creation. He says it was as if the earth has been uncreated. It is an unsettling reminder that sin and rebellion against God lead to darkness and chaos. It's interesting because you can't miss the imagery of this passage. And he says, even if you think of Genesis 1, because look at this, it's not just this. See, I looked upon the earth and behold, tohu wabohu. And I looked to the Hashemayim, the heavens. And no light. I put this on here. This is from verse 26, I think it is, because look at this. And I looked again. See, I looked to here, and I looked down here. I looked, and behold. Here's this word, behold, again. Like you have it up here, see. Look at this word here. Let me do this in reverse. This is K, this is R, this is M, and this is L. Carmel. I looked to show you before because Carmel, see, the Hebrew Carmel, has to do with a luscious, fruitful, barren land, okay? He's described that this is the land God gave to Israel, but notice what happens. I looked and behold, the Carmel had become a wilderness. You know, It is fascinating because in these verses 23-26, it's the reverse of all that God does when he brings blessing to something. It's the reverse of it all here when sin comes. Formless and void, the heavens, they had no light. I looked to the mountains and behold, they were quaking. To the hills, they moved to and fro. I looked and behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heaven had fled. You know, you look at this whole section. It's everything opposite, see? God formed the earth. God put the light. God put a man. God put the birds. Now everything goes out. The formless and voidness is his back. There is no light. There is no man. There are no birds. I looked and behold the fruitful land. The Carmel was a wilderness and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Amazing section. If you haven't known before, know this now. It stands out. As what I say, the finest lyrical portion in the entire of the prophecy. But the mountains, the symbol of strength and stability, will quake. The hills will reel under the onslaught of God's judgment. Towns will lie in ruins, emptied of people. An eerie silence will descend on the once fruitful land, the Carmel. Go back with me, if you will, just for a moment to chapter 2, you see. Verse 7, I brought you into Carmel, see. I brought you into the Carmel to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And here, now the Carmel has become a wilderness. The sound of birds no longer be heard, for they will have flown away to escape the devastation. The entire picture is one of inescapable and total destruction, a solemn reminder that although God is patient, his patience has limits. Walk with me to verses 27-30. Someone has made this statement very significant, because look at verse 27-30. He's going to keep on describing the same thing he's described, but how, as one has put it this way, how in keeping people from being bored does he still say the same thing over again, but he does it? Listen to this, okay? What literary genius he shows in returning to the same theme, yet without boring his listeners. The die is cast, there's no doubt. The passage is all about that. And yet, there is in the midst of this still a semblance of hope. Now watch this, if you will, with me. The decree was fixed, not because God was unwilling to forgive, but because he knew that Judah would not repent. That's not significant. It's not that God will not forgive. It says he knows that even after the cry of chapter 3 to 4, Israel will not repent. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. But notice, this is the beauty of it. Watch the contrast in here. See, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. See, there is never, God somehow is going to always provide a remnant, is he not? And therefore, although there is judgment, it will not be complete judgment. For this, the earth shall mourn, and the heavens shall be dark, because I have spoken, I have purpose, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. See, there is this finality of the judgment that God is bringing. It will not be total devastation. Somehow a remnant will be saved, but God will bring judgment. And there is a finality to this. But watch this. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets, and they climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. See, they're afraid to dwell there because the devastation has come. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? I want to put a portion of this up here, but just look at this. It's interesting. Three things Judah has done. She has done three things, but look at the three responses. What will you do? You dress yourself in scarlet. In other words, you're trying to make yourself look pretty for your lovers. You decorate yourself with ornaments of gold. Literally, it's what it is. You enlarge your eyes with paint. You take this paint, put on there to make their eyes look more attractive, whatever, see? Let me read this for you, just this, and I'll go back that. Well, let me all do this. But notice the responses. Three responses come back. First one, in vain you make yourself beautiful. You try to look beautiful, but it's all in vain. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. Let me put this up here. This is our final one. Watch this. There's a reason for this. And by the way, a thought, just for some of you to go look at sometime. It is interesting because there are two words called for the husband. Translate husband in the previous section we looked at. I thought maybe informative, just for the sense of a biblical perspective of how God views the relationship, because one time is called a husband. The other time, translated husband, is actually a companion. A friend. I thought that's a great statement because, it's reference to God. One of the kind of times it talks about Baal, okay, Baal, that master type. The other type talks about a friend, a companion. But what's interesting here, by the way, your lovers despise you. Now what's significant here is that you look at this. This is our word right here. And it is not the normal word. For lovers, it isn't. What you normally find for this is the word, ohev, that's right. I'll do it right here. This is the normal word. This is the word that's found here. Because this is not just the normal word for lovers. This is from the verb that has the idea with the people you are sexually involving yourself with. And this is why translated in some, your paramours. The people you are having illicit sex with. I mean, it's that sense of this is a graver term than this term would ever be. And those people that you're decorating yourself up for, they despise you. And even, it's interesting, by the way, you look at this, because they despise you. Who despise you? This first. And you even start this, the life of you, they seek. They seek the life of you. Let me just read this to you, because it is very significant. Three times you look in this passage, they try to do something, but three times we find it just doesn't work. Again, Jeremiah shows his masterful skill in making word pictures, a scene, or by making words, pictures, seen vividly, impressively, indelibly to our mind's eye. We see Jeremiah, Jerusalem in her death agony. Finally, alas, too late, the eyes of the daughter of Zion open to the actual situation confronting her because of her folly. Alas, it is not her sinful folly she bewails, but only the agony she must endure. She still remains the self-centered fool. Woe is me now, she cries, as with outstretched hands she sinks exhausted to the ground. Now listen to this. She did not want God as her husband, but sought paramours. She refused to have God beautify her. She insisted on beautifying herself, and not for God, but for her lovers. I reflect on this. Isn't that interesting? See, we beautify ourselves for others, but not for him. And there's a beauty he looks for. It goes beyond the beauty that we seek so often to have. She left God, the fountainhead of life, and chose murderers as her friends. So he concludes this passage. It is interesting. Her lovers will be unimpressed, will despise her. Jeremiah depicts her final agonies under the figure of a miscarriage of a first child and the mother in her final gasp for breath. Though undeserving, the nation will not find Jeremiah deaf to her agonizing cries. The courtesan will be murdered by her lovers, but the prophet enters completely into her plight. He concludes, "See, I heard," verse 31, "a cry as of a woman in labor. The anguish is of one giving birth to her first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, 'And woe is me, for I faint before murderers.'" See, the cry that she has is not because of her sin, but because of what she has brought upon herself because of that sin. It reminds you again of that statement where they come to cry out to God and say, "Why have we fasted and prayed all these years and nothing?" And God says, "Because. All you've done is because you felt sorry for yourselves, not because you felt sorry for your sins." That is a theme that comes up all over the place. Even if you think about that for us as a nation so often, we feel badly because of what we are having to endure, but we don't feel badly because of the sin that causes us to endure this, see? And thus concludes this chapter, and it's interesting because then it leads. It leads into chapter 5, which says, "Roam to and fro through the street of Jerusalem, and look now, and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a single man, just one. If there is one who does justice, seeks truth, and I will pardon her." Just wait. Do you remember Abraham, the plains of Mamre, crying, you know, saying to God, "Okay, now, you know, if there be this many," and you get down so far, you don't want to go any further because somehow God, you know, "Well, let me try once more," but you don't want to press it too far. God says, "Look, just find me one. Just find me one. Even one." Couldn't even find that. Anyhow, chapter 5, next time. Interesting, chapter 1, the call and the setting aside of a person for ministry. Chapter 2, a nation that seeks after broken cisterns and goes after the waters of the Nile and the waters of the Euphrates, but not after the waters that come from God himself. Chapter 3, the continual cry, repent, repent, repent. Chapter 4, because you do not repent, judgment surely is coming. And yet in the midst of the constant judgment, and the judgment which God has brought, but God brought because of the sin that you have committed, you brought it upon yourself. And even now as the judgment is impending, you find yourself sorry for yourselves, but not sorry for your sins. And yet in the midst of the impending judgment comes this amazing cry to God, please, just turn back to me. In spite of the lateness of the time and the urgency is upon them because the judgment is about to be.